I announced last week that we'd be finishing in the Gospel of Luke. We do have one more week to go. There's like three verses left at the end. We're treating that as a summary, as a re-exploration of our 18 months we've spent in the Gospel of Luke. It begins in the temple. It's going to finish in the temple. People calling out and waiting for the Redeemer. People are going to finish with rejoicing that the Redeemer has come. We're going to do the arc of Luke's Gospel next week to conclude this series in the last three verses. Today, however, we are in the aftermath of the resurrection. We have seen darkness spill across the land when Jesus died. We have seen that the dead, in Matthew's record of this event, they rose out of their tombs. People are wailing and beating their breasts. Now, there are reports that Jesus has left his tomb, and there's great confusion around the people. And now Christ is stepping back in. He's active. The resurrected Christ is active and speaking into the confusion that has gripped the people. Now, this is actually our natural state, right? The natural state of humanity today is confusion. We don't often think, or I don't often think, that one of the big outworkings and effects of the fall in Genesis when we rejected God is that we actually rejected knowledge. I want to just quickly read from Romans in chapter 1. It says, "For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made." So for Adam and Eve, walking through the perfected creation and in the presence of God and without sin interrupting and marring their minds, have a wonderful and deep knowledge and peace about what's going on. But then they fall. They reject God. As a result, people are without excuse. "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude." They reject God, right? They have all this knowledge and peace in their minds, but they reject God. Instead, and this is the natural state of humanity today, their thinking became worthless and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Okay, that is one of the unintended or not often discussed outworkings of our fall, is that our thinking becomes worthless, darkened, and futile. So you're trying, I understand the disciples, this is the natural state of humanity. They are not indwelt by the Spirit as yet, and they are trying to interpret all the events that have happened around them, and it is not going well for them. Luke writes his gospel to address this problem, this darkened understanding we as humanity have, right? If you were here with us at the very beginning of this gospel some time ago, he wrote the opening stanza, "It also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honourable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." So Luke's gospel is for the people of God who are transitioning and being transformed from a natural state of being darkened and worthless in their thinking, slowly being brought into the knowledge of all things. And Luke is writing to us to help us with that transition out of worthless thinking into understanding and having certainty in our lives about the Christian faith. The outworkings for us when we don't have these things can look like fear, right? I'm uncertain of what the future holds, so I'm going to walk away from what is coming at me. I counsel Christians all the time. They're like, "I don't understand why this is happening to me." Right? It can be paralysis. I'm just going to hunker down, sit in my room, watch Netflix. All this confusion in my life, I can't handle it. I'm terrified of not understanding what is going on. I'm just going to freeze in my room. And we're paralyzed by it. We're seeing this reaction in the disciples in this passage today. In the Last Supper, Jesus refers to, he quotes Zechariah from the Old Testament. He says, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. Okay, when they strike the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And this is where we pick up in Luke's gospel today. We see two disciples are fleeing the city. They're scattering. Some are in this direction, some are in that direction. They don't know where their shepherd is. Confusion and fear and anxiety has gripped the people of God and they have scattered. So what's the good shepherd going to do for his confused and afraid sheep? Well, we want to pray and then we want to pick up as Jesus approaches these two men on the road to Emmaus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cannot have faith in our own understanding of this world, Lord. We need you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit and to guide us into all things that are true. Lord, we have indeed in our lives been foolish and darkened in our understanding. Father, we pray that your light, your glorious light, would fill us and give us the peace and understanding that comes with knowing that all of Scripture points to you, Jesus, that you are the answer to every problem, that we are not lost, that you are not failing to be in control here, Lord. Give us the reassurance, the certainty that we need, Father, to continue boldly in our faith. We love you, God. We need to know more about you, Father, evermore. Help build in us biblical literacy, Father, and a great passion for truth. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we pick up today in the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection with two men, two disciples of Jesus Christ, fleeing the city. They are two men who are part of the group of disciples who have rejected the testimony of the women who said that Jesus was alive, right? There is a direct link here. They were part of that group. The women have seen the empty tomb. They've come to tell the disciples. They've just rejected that out of hand. And these two men, having rejected that testimony, are now heading for the hills. One of them is named Cleopas. We don't know the other man's name. They are walking the 7 miles to the small village of Emmaus. And they are, as they are scattered, these two are arguing about what has happened, right? There is not, this is not a gentle conversation necessarily. They are trying to interpret, encourage, make sense of what has happened in these events, and they are quite animated. It says they are arguing here about what has happened. There is a lack of certainty here. They're trying to make sense of the demons, Jesus walking on water, Jesus dying, the veil being split and torn in two, this darkness that had covered the land. What does all these things mean? Now, we have Luke's account. They didn't have the gospel account at this point. They don't know. While this is going on, this argument, Jesus himself begins to walk beside them. The sheep are terrified, are scattering. The shepherd appears on the scene. He asks them, what is this dispute you are having with each other as you are walking? Now they are prevented, it says, from recognizing Jesus. And I find that interesting. It's not that they are prevented in and of themselves from recognizing Jesus. God is preventing them from recognizing Jesus at this point. I believe he's holding back understanding until they are ready to see who Jesus is. The good shepherd needs to calm them down, needs to give them understanding before he can take them home. He doesn't want to spook them so they run off again. He asks this question, what is this you are talking about? And they stop walking. They are that dejected. Right? They don't understand what has happened. They're like, we don't understand what has happened, and they just stop. They give an answer to this stranger on the road as to what has happened. And I would say they give a pretty comprehensive answer. There is no lack of information that these men have. That isn't the problem for them. They say Jesus was a prophet, powerful in speech and action. This is true. This is true. A prophet is someone who sides with God against the culture. Someone who calls people back to a faithful relationship with God. We can all agree that this is part, a big part of what Jesus did in his ministry. Jesus has absolutely filled the role of a prophet. King Herod has been hearing about that Jesus, one of the great prophets. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet. And in the days before his death, he's very much acting like a prophet in the temple, calling the people back to God and speaking truth to power that is exercising its power evilly. The very people who kill him because he was a prophet. Okay, we know, they say, he was handed over to death by religious leaders and they crucified him. We know that happened. Again, they've got the information. We hoped he would redeem Israel. He had come to redeem his people. Again, their hopes were right. People are now saying he's alive. Again, people are still saying he's alive. We know they have the information. Their problem here is not the lack of information. But what they've been arguing about is, what does it mean? What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? That Jesus was crucified? So much of the pain and confusion in our lives as followers of Jesus, and I counsel a lot of people around this, is the inability to interpret what is happening in their life through the lens of Scripture. We don't apply Scripture to our circumstances. We apply pop psychology, Dr. Phil, what our friends think we should be going through, what the televangelist in the morning promises us. But we don't interpret our lives through the Word of God. And the result is always pain, a sense of betrayal, sitting there saying, you don't understand my life. My story is crazy. I understand everyone else is doing all right, but my circumstances are unique. I'm getting out of town. This doesn't work for me anymore. There's a lot of different ways to respond to that. My temptation as a pastor, and I guess your temptation when friends present with those questions to you, is to give a great deal of empathy, to reassure them. I've needed reassurance and empathy in my life. But how does Jesus respond to this? As usual, I suggest he presses in right where it hurts the most. He doesn't empathize necessarily with them. He doesn't build up their self-esteem. His response to this is, how foolish and slow you are to believe. It's a challenge. Woe is me. How foolish you are. How slow you are to believe. So in the eyes of Jesus, of God, our problem is not applying Scripture, is not understanding his word. It's not our self-esteem. You are discouraged, you are arguing, you are fleeing from the enemy and from God's people because you do not understand the word of God. God has declared certain things necessary, and these two disciples have declared them not necessary. And now that they've occurred, they're broken, they're dejected, they're fleeing. Jesus says about himself that they don't know it. They don't know it's him yet. It was necessary for him to suffer in order to be glorified. Jesus says in Romans 8, we don't quote this a lot, it's necessary for us to suffer to join in his glorification. Do we apply that scripture to ourselves constantly? So walking with them, Jesus, having given them truth, as he does, gives them grace. You don't understand the word of God and you are hurting about it. Brothers, let me interpret scripture for you. And he begins like this. All of it points to Jesus. All of it. All of it. You might not, if you're not trained in reading Scripture this way, you might not see that. But even when it's not about explicitly about Jesus Christ, it is explicitly about our need for a Savior. Time and time again, God sends prophets to speak truth to the people, and time again, they fail. How does that point to Jesus? It points to our need for the perfect prophet. We can read about Old Testament kings. Time and time again, they fail. How does that point to Jesus? It shows that we need the perfect king. The priesthood fails. It shows us we need the perfect priest. And it all functions together to reveal that we cannot save ourselves. The Old Testament is the story of humanity's enslavement to sin and of God promising to send someone to save us from ourselves. There's a very human desire that we read the Old Testament. This is why Jesus has to interpret it for them, to read it as about us. We are David killing Goliath. We are the ones saving those around us. People will preach that to you Sunday morning on your TV. No. Paul Tripps writes, "Sin causes us to steal the story and rewrite it with ourselves as the lead and with our lives at center stage so that we become the hero, so that we become the vehicle of salvation for other people. Maybe God partners with us, but it's our story." Jesus reveals to these broken and fleeing people it's all about him. The story of salvation belongs to Jesus Christ. He alone is the true king that King David points to. He alone is the one who leads us out of slavery that Moses points us to. He alone is the one who can speak truth to evil that Elijah points us to. And in all of those circumstances, we're the ones being saved. That's how Jesus understands the Bible. And he has identified that this is the problem for the two men abandoning the name of Jesus. He speaks, he guides them back to the word and said, "This is your problem. Let me interpret Scripture for you." So the greatest need for anyone that is disillusioned in the faith, people you want to walk along beside as they are journeying out and they are struggling and in pain, who are withdrawing from their friendship circles, is not to weep with them necessarily. Though absolutely Paul encourages us to weep with them. But the most important thing we can do is open up the word of God for them and imply it to their lives. Do you see yourself as David? Well, you're going to be broken by that because you're not. Do you see yourself as the one who needs rescuing from Goliath? Yes, you are free to rest, to have peace that Jesus is your Savior. It's not loving to tell people that the Bible is all about them. I've worked in Christian ministries where the gospel is reduced to this. Jesus wants to be your best friend and he is desperate for a relationship with you. Won't you accept him into your life? The problem with that is it's not the gospel. The problem with that is it's not what we're commanded to do by God. That's not the message. We'll get to the message at the end of this passage. That is not the gospel message. So the two men are having Scripture interpreted for them. They are hearing God himself in Jesus Christ teaching them how to read the Bible. And they, not surprisingly, want to hear more. They ask him to come and Jesus sits to eat with them and they take the Lord's Supper. Jesus blesses the bread and he breaks it. And it's at this point it seems to all come together for them. I kind of picture this scene a little bit like, I don't know if you've seen The Usual Suspects. The policeman at the very end, he's got the coffee cup and the guy has told him all the story. It wasn't true. And then he's looking around and every piece starts to come to life before him and he puts the whole thing together. He's that shocked, he drops his coffee cup and he goes in pursuit of the criminal who's fooled him, but he's gone. Right? It's one of my favourite movies. It's this elaborate deception, but at the very end, the guy can see how it all ties together. And now these disciples, as they pull apart, the bread is broken for them. They understand that Jesus had to die for their sins. It's what the Old Testament sacrificial system is pointing to. They've understood that they needed redemption, that Christ has redeemed them through his resurrection. Every piece that of the scripture that is floating out there, all these terms, coalesces and revealed to them that Jesus is the yes to every question they needed answered, and he vanishes. The good shepherd has come alongside his sheep and restored them. He has calmed them down. They are ready to return to the people of God, to the flock. Jesus is gone. And they sit there and they recollect with one another. Do you remember how your heart was burning as Jesus taught us? But now they're thinking, Jesus has taught us how to read Scripture. Do you remember that sensation, that burning sensation inside? Well, that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. In our darkened, foolish, worthless thinking, we don't understand spiritual things. It takes the Spirit of God. So not only is Jesus giving them the Bible to read, he's sent his Holy Spirit into them to open their eyes to see the glorious truths of all the scriptures being played out. Their hearts were burning inside them. I love that image. You've had those experiences when you read the Bible. Not every day, but there are those days, those moments when you're reading the Word and it's rich and it's filling you up from the inside and you know it's true. It's a testimony of the Holy Spirit. They're no longer afraid, transformed. Their journey reverses back in on itself. They go straight back to Jerusalem at night to share what has happened. Now that they've got understanding, now that the Bible has been opened to them by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the testimony of Jesus Christ, they're no longer fleeing, they're no longer scattered, they're returning back to the mission. They get back to Jerusalem and they find the 11 and others gathered in the upper room and they share what's happened to them. At this point, the 11 are hunkered down, right? They are the sheep who've seen the wolf and they're frozen in fear. They didn't run. They're like, head down, I hope he doesn't see me, I hope he doesn't see me. They're just waiting to die. Right? They still don't get it. So what is Jesus like? He's done this with the two men who scattered. What's he going to do with the men and women in the upper room? Like, is there another way of salvation, of restoring them? Well, initially they're scared. They think he's a spirit. The doors are locked. Right, they're in this locked room. Jesus in his body, and I still don't understand how this works, has walked through a locked door. And now this is a promise for us that our resurrection bodies will be somehow able to do that. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, his body is the first fruits of the new creation. It's what we get. All right, so let your mind ponder what it looks like to be resurrected in our new bodies. We don't fully know. They are terrified. Jesus doesn't get angry with them. He is gracious to them again. Peace be to you, he says to them. And he proves that it's really him. He eats fish. He shows them scars. And I love this phrase, they disbelieve for joy. They disbelieve for joy. They are so filled with joy. It is so promising. It is so good to be true that they doubt their very senses. I wonder the last time you stopped to contemplate what all the promises in the resurrection are directly for you. I know what it's like to disbelieve for joy. Really, we stand to inherit all things, to be with God eternally, for there to be no tears, to have a body that can walk through a wall, to have this whole creation restored and enjoyed to its fullest again, relationships fully restored again, no fear, no limits to goodness, living in the presence of God himself. Like we can, I think our minds can recoil. It's like it's too good to be true. I think if we could see all that God is preparing for us, we might disbelieve for joy too. The sense of joy would be so overwhelming. So in their fear, right, in their need, in their horror, now in their joy, how is Jesus going to treat the rest of the disciples? Having restored the two, how is he going to interact with the rest? It's exactly the same. He says the Bible needs to be understood as all pointing to him, and then uses the same sentence, he opened their minds to the scriptures. He opened their mind to the scriptures. The power of God's word, our need to understand it. So two had fled because they didn't understand. The rest had hunkered down in fear because they didn't understand. What is the solution both times? Christ draws near and teaches them and gives them understanding of the Bible, about his plan from beginning to end. And the result? They're now prepared for their mission. Like the two, they are reinstated to their purpose through the knowledge and understanding, the redeemed mind of the people of God, able to see spiritual things with spiritual eyes, means they are now equipped again to do the mission of God, to proclaim forgiveness for the repentance of sins to all the nations. Right? They've got the fullness of what Scripture is. They've got the fullness now of what the gospel is. It is not Jesus is desperate to be your best friend. He doesn't say, go and proclaim this to all nations. He says, proclaim forgiveness for the repentance of sins to all the nations. Sin is a problem, is our message. You have a problem with sin. But God has done something decisively about it, in that Christ, in his love for you, took the punishment for that sin, and you can be forgiven and have new life. Just a little bit of the gospel is not the gospel. It can be spiritual poison. It can lead people to think they are in a relationship with God when they are not, in fact, in a relationship with God. They'll leave them afraid when things don't work out the way they think it would work out. It may make them hunker down in fear. It may see them head for the hills when times are tough. But if they have the fullness of the gospel, they are filled with joy and ready for the mission of God. Do we see this played out from here on in? Well, think of Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2, right? This is the record of the early church. He proclaims the fullness of the gospel. How? He unpacks the Old Testament scriptures for them. He doesn't leave the Bible out of it. He doesn't dumb it down. He said, you who killed Jesus, right? He's fully proclaiming you have a need to repent, but forgiveness is available to you, right? It's the gospel that he preaches. Stephen, before he's stoned to death in Acts 6, what is his message? He interprets all of history through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the Old Testament and Scripture, and then gives them the fullness of what that means. They respond in anger and they kill him. I love the picture that when he looks to the heaven and he says, forgive them, they do not know what they do. Jesus is standing. It's always seated at the right hand of the Father, but when Stephen proclaims the fullness of the gospel and they reject it, Jesus is like standing like, that's my son. That's my disciple. We see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. What does he do? Unpacks the scriptures for him, Isaiah. Gives him the gospel. Paul in Acts 13, I was reading through this, kind of his first missionary speech as he's sent out. What does he preach? He preaches Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. The message and the example of the early church for us is we preach biblical truth. Some will reject it. Some will accept it. Either way, Christ is honored when we do it. So he teaches us that we preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning with our own people. Right, this is the beginning of this spread, this dramatic and powerful spread of the gospel in the church across the world to this people in this locked, terrified room. So I just want to say that the people of God, and this is Anchor Church, right? This is true for us, are never meant to live in fear behind closed doors. We are not the people who stay trapped by our fear of the future behind a closed door. We are called to stand on the Word of God, filled with His Holy Spirit, preaching biblical messages that there is forgiveness for repentance with God to all who call on His name. We are called to present the fullness of the gospel, not the nice bits, not the bits where we get to see ourselves as the centre of the story, bringing our message of hope. We bring God's message of hope. And since this time, Christians, men and women, have done exactly this. For centuries, people have told the world that Christ is risen from the dead and that everyone must repent of sin and receive forgiveness through faith in Jesus. There are schools of thought here that we shouldn't do that. There was an interesting meeting a little while ago when someone said to me, "Oh, well, it's like what Paul said in the Bible, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words." Sounds great, but it's not in the Bible. We've kind of assumed and brought things into the Bible that aren't there and how we do evangelism. And this whole idea of preach the gospel but don't use words sounds great, but again, it is not what we see Jesus doing. It is not what we see the early church in Acts doing. But what we do see in Romans 10 is this, Paul instructing us, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? Right? Sharing the gospel to unbelievers. And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? People need to know the content of the gospel in order to be saved by the gospel. You cannot call on the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins if you don't know the name of Jesus and don't know you have a problem with sin. Our calling is not to do this perfectly, right? You can recoil a little bit like this. And I thank God that our calling is not to do this perfectly. Liam shared a little just before how imperfectly we did this Friday night. He's only scratching the surface. We were walked in tired. We walked in probably underprepared. We walked in with very few people waiting for us. They initially weren't going to let us in through the gate. Said they didn't know who we were, and we've been doing this for a long time. We debated whether or not to even have the event. Let's just drink coffee with these men, right? Let's preach the gospel without using words tonight. But the decision was made, let's do it. Liam got up and sung. I was like, well, I've prepared a sermon. I don't know now for four people how that's going to play. Perhaps Dave wants to do his thing. And Dave was like, no, I don't want to do my thing. And so I got up and I opened up with a simple story of something that happened. And then these two men, and Liam gave a wonderful description of them, start crying. Wasn't our perfections that was preaching truth to the hearts of these men. Far from it. Far from it. But we were preaching the gospel. We told them there were issues with us as humans that needed God's direct intervention. And they heard it. Why did they hear it? Because the testimony also comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not our performance that convicts people of their need to repent. It is not our incredible personalities and sartorial elegance that will bring, certainly not mine, that will bring people to believing that Christ died for their sins. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that will burn within them that leads to transformation. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, John 16:13, that guides us into all understanding and all knowledge. Right? It is how Jesus is drawing his scattered sheep from around the world into his church, where he comforts them and soothes them and builds them up and opens their minds to the scriptures and sends them out again to bring other lost sheep into the fold. That's our calling. It's what generations upon generations of Christians have been doing. Let's not abandon it for the Dr. Phil gospel. Let's not abandon it for something that sounds nicer. Let's stand to the truth and let the work of the Holy Spirit bring people home.